Leviticus chapter 23. And we may read again at verse 39. Verse 39, also in the 15th day of the 7th month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the 8th day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the 7th month. And ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And we have here the Feast of Tabernacles. There were 3 feasts set apart by God and ordained by God for Israel. They were all connected with the harvest. Harvest feasts around which the year of the nation was revolving. The Passover in the first month, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was when the very first sheaf of the barley harvest was reaped. They weren't allowed to eat of anything of that harvest until they had offered the sheaf, and it was waved before the Lord by the priest. It was an offering and sacrifices connected with it. And then they were to number 50 days from that day, and that's where the word Pentecost comes from. 50 Sabbaths, or 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, and then the 50th day was to be another feast. And that was when they had gathered in their wheat harvest and were gathering in the fruit of the fields, the finishing of the harvest in the field, and they were to again offer something of that to the Lord in a loaf of bread. And they were to keep the feast in accordance to the manner which he describes. And so this is the third of the three harvest feasts, and it was at the end of the year in the 7th month. Before that there were there was the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning of the 7th month, and then the Day of Atonement, also in the 7th month, which was the 10th day of that month, when the whole congregation assembled for the very solemn business of the sin offering and the scapegoat in the wilderness and so on. But then on the 15th day of this 7th month, which is something like our October or November, there was this Feast of the Lord, which they were to observe, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we might be thinking that here are ceremonial services which are very cumbersome, which are very involved and very weighty, and indeed that's what the Bible says they are. All the ceremonial laws together were a yoke which they could not bear. And it was the way in which the Lord was teaching them, and the Lord was showing to them their need of better things to come, and promising them better things to come, and that Christ was going to fulfill all these feasts of the Lord. He was going to be the feast himself. He was going to be the food of Israel. The Lord was going to make in this mountain of his church, in the language of the prophet Isaiah, a feast of fat things, full of marrow, fat things, wines on the lees, well refined. And he will gather the nations to this feast to all people, all nations of the world. It wasn't that all nations of the world were to keep the ceremonial feasts, but rather the feast to which these ceremonial feasts pointed. And so the weight of these ceremonies was removed. They were symbolic, as we can clearly see, and ceremonial, but also they were typical or types, prophetic pictures of Christ and the Gospel and the New Testament and the covenant of grace. And so we don't have any feast days in the New Testament, apart from the one weekly Sabbath, which the Lord opens this chapter with. And you notice the distinction made between that and the three harvest feasts. I speak unto the children of Israel concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. So it's in connection with the fact that they were all holy convocations, that the Sabbath is included in them. But a very clear distinction is made between them and the Sabbaths. These, verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. The weekly Sabbath was a feast included here in the list, partly because it was a holy convocation. That means a gathering of people to worship, not in the place in Jerusalem eventually, but in their habitations, in their dwelling places, wherever they were, they would gather together for worship on the Sabbath day, like we do, because that was the Sabbath of the Lord from the creation. It was ordained at the time of the creation. That's why it says, one of the reasons why it says, remember the Sabbath day, because it was already instituted, and they were reminded of it at Mount Sinai. It had already been instituted. When the manna came from heaven, they weren't allowed to gather it on the seventh day. There was no manna on the seventh day. There was manna for 2 days on the sixth day. That was before the Ten Commandments at Sinai, proving that the Sabbath was given before the Ten Commandments, and they were to remember it, not forget it. And all these feasts were also holy convocations. And why is he including the Sabbath here? Well, because it was a holy convocation, but also because it was going to be used to number the days between the first harvest feast and the second harvest feast. And so the Sabbath is unique in the sense that it's from creation, and it's a moral command. It's a part of the moral law, which requires time to be given to worship. And God's purpose and God's will and God's revealed will is that a seventh part of our time be given to his worship. And that's holy. And that's the only moral duty of keeping that feast. It is a moral command. It's a positive command of God to give a seventh part. And that's what makes it an obligation on man as man to do that. We are living in a generation where the Sabbath day has been dismissed and cast out of the church almost entirely. We're one of the very few remaining branches of the church really in the world that have a doctrine of Sabbath keeping, which is according to the clear teaching of the Word of God in practice as well as in principle. There's many, many people in this country, and now more commonly we're hearing it even in the United Kingdom, where the Sabbath is dismissed as ceremonial and Jewish and typical only. Well, what we've tried to explain is that it's not. It's distinguished very distinctly and clearly from the feasts of the Lord. And these feasts also had many Sabbaths in them. They had Sabbaths because they were required to rest. That's what the word Sabbath means, to keep rest. And so they had many Sabbaths in their feasts, as well as the weekly Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath is distinct from these other Sabbaths. And that's what it's all these weekly Sabbaths and their seasons and times and new moons and appointed feasts and blowing of trumpets, and that's what Paul refers to in both in Romans and in Colossians, where he tells them that they were not to be in bondage to these Sabbaths. He's not referring to the weekly Sabbath, he's referring to the ceremonial, typical Sabbaths, which were all so closely bound up with the feasts of the Lord. So we say these things just to highlight where the church, we believe, has greatly gone astray in connection with the Sabbath day. And we might also say in connection with holy days. And the observance of holy days introduced into the church very early in the Romanism was purged out entirely by the church in Scotland, and indeed in the churches in Europe as well, in the first part of the Reformation, the early times of the Reformation, but they were restored again by the power of civil authority mainly, and they were imposed on the churches again gradually, but they've developed now to a great system of Roman Catholic ceremonial worship now. The whole of the Christian year and the Christian calendar, all these feast days are indeed a bondage, and ceremonial bondage, and a return to the weak and beggarly elements, as Paul calls them, of the world, which were intended for the instruction of the infancy in the church, of the church in its infancy. And they are now to put them all away, because Christ has fulfilled them all, and Christ would honour the Sabbath as the one day of his worship, the Lord's Day. The glorious honour that belongs to him on that day is detracted from, it's dishonoured when men make their own holy days, whether it be Christmas or Easter or any other holy day. We're aware that this week in this country there's a day set apart for civil honouring of God, in the sense that there is a Thanksgiving. We have it in our country as well, at some level, Thanksgiving, and the church indeed has worship on that day to give thanks to God for the harvest, for his kindness and goodness and mercies to us. One feature of the religious Thanksgiving days, such as a day like this today is for the communion season, one feature of these days set apart and during the week, other than the Christian Sabbath, is that they can be changed there according to the needs and necessities of the church. They're not fixed on a particular day or a date, like ceremonial feasts were here, and the popish feasts in the New Testament Christian calendar are. And the Lord is calling his people oftentimes to special reasons to pray and to praise and to thanks, give thanks and to humble themselves and to repent and to make their petitions known to him. And time must be set apart by the church for these duties. And there is a call to that sometimes during the week, sometimes for maybe several days in succession, but they're not holy days, they're not sacred time. It's really the exercise of the worship that's sacred, and time is needed to be orderly in the gathering of the assemblies for that worship. So we have an important distinction then to be made between the Old Testament ceremonies and the New Testament worship. And here are the Lord's feasts then, and we want to talk a little about the Feast of Tabernacles, because it's of particular significance, we believe, for the New Testament and for the great duty and calling indeed of thanksgiving. It tells us something about that duty, gives us guidance and direction in it, but in its symbolic and its typical and its prophetic nature, it's telling us something very glorious and very wonderful. We want to consider firstly the three main features of this feast. Then secondly, the three reasons for these features. there's something special about this feast, or unique to it, but there are reasons why these features are in it. And then, thirdly, we would like to consider some of the fulfillments of this feast in three particulars. And then, to come lastly, to our practical and personal use of it. We're not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles literally, or symbolically, or ceremonially, or typically, but we're to keep it in our hearts, we're to have it in our hearts, we're to be of the same spirit, and we're to make use of all the scripture, all that the Bible tells us about it, to do that. And that's something of what our activity is in giving thanks, because that was a particular duty and calling, as he says here, ye shall rejoice in the Lord your God. And that's the first thing then, the features of this feast. The first feature of it was that it was a time of particular joy. They were required to rejoice. They had a duty to be joyful. There was no option. They weren't allowed to fail in this matter. They had a calling to it. Ye shall rejoice in your feast. Just the same as they were to blow trumpets at the beginning of the month, the new moon, what time the feast appointed is. For charge to Israel, and a law of Jacob's God was this. Here is the same duty. It's a command from heaven that they were to rejoice. Rejoice always, the apostle says. And again I say, rejoice. You might say, well, that's maybe a very difficult thing for some in Israel to do. What if they had death in their family, or they had bereavements or sorrows, or some other catastrophe or trouble met them in the congregation? Well, the Lord was indeed merciful and gracious in these matters, but it doesn't really get away from the truth that here is a command to rejoice, and a time for it, set apart by the Lord for this great matter, this great duty of rejoicing. And it was, of course, in connection with the harvest. There were reasons to rejoice. They had gathered in their entire harvest, and it was natural for them to rejoice. It was a time of great thankfulness and praise and gratitude. The Lord had crowned the year with his goodness. We were singing in Psalm 65, praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord, because the earth thou visitest, watering it, thou makest it rich to grow with God's full flood, thou corn preparest when thou providest to the soul. Her rigs thou waterest plenteously, her furrow settlest, with showers thou dost her mollify. Her spring by thee is blessed, so thou the year most liberally dost with thy goodness crown, and all thy paths abundantly. On us drop fatness down, they drop upon the pastures wide, that do in deserts lie, the little hills on every side. Rejoice right pleasantly. With flocks the pastures clothed be, the vales with corn are clad, and now they shout and sing to thee, for thou hast made them glad. It's as though the fields are rejoicing, that everything that breathes was rejoicing, because God had crowned the year with his goodness. So men were to rejoice. There's something of that in the very spirit and attitude and mind and disposition of men still, in connection with the bounty from the Lord's hand which he has bestowed. It's only right. It's a calling of nature itself to give thanks and to rejoice, to be glad. That's the first feature. The second feature was they were required to dwell in booths. And here is a very express and different aspect of this feast which was not in the others. It's described there for us. They were told why. They were to remember the wilderness journey when the Lord made the children of Israel to dwell in booths. When they were 40 years in the wilderness, they were to remember all the way that the Lord had led them. This is a very real, practical reminder of that. Here is every single Israelite, every Israelite born. Children would join them, their parents, in the tents and the booths all around the city of Jerusalem. Later on, when they came into the land of Canaan, the whole city filled, every street and lane and corner of the city filled with these booths. And it was a feast for 7 whole days. And it was a time of joy and a time of dwelling in booths. It must have been a very remarkable thing to witness, a very beautiful sight, a very glorious, happy and blessed occasion for the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. The third feature was it's not recorded so much in this chapter, but it's in the book of Numbers, a very detailed and very enlarged series of sacrifices which they were to offer. 13 bullocks on the first day, and 12 bullocks on the second day, and 11 bullocks on the third day, and 10 bullocks on the fourth day, on right down to the seventh day, and then the other sacrifices. Very considerable numbers of animals on these days, along with all the meat offerings, or the bread offerings, and the drink offerings, and the peace offerings, and the sweet savor and smell of these feasts. Hundreds of animals. Ultimately, this was all being removed by Christ and pointing to Christ. But there must have been some significance in the way in which these sacrifices were offered, and the services connected with them, the priests taking part in them, and the people eating them themselves and feasting on the part of that belonged to them, of the peace offerings and the burnt offerings on the altar, and the wine, the oil, and the bread, all expressing something of not only thankfulness and gratitude, but expressing their confidence and trust and faith in the sacrifice to come. Everything was to be done in the light of the blood shedding of Christ, the sufferings of Christ. It was not acceptable without that. It was not acceptable apart from that. But yet it was bound up with that, a free will offering. It was the expression of their own devotion, their heart's desire. Because the Lord had provided such a glorious way of salvation through the substitutionary death of a blood shedding and atonement for sin, they were to respond, as it were, with rejoicing, yes, and with the sacrifices of praise. The connection between the two was so vivid, clear on this day, at this feast, right the way through the days of this feast, perhaps counting down towards the New Testament when it would all be abolished. Perhaps that's one of the reasons for the special series of sacrifices. It's difficult to know what exactly the typical significance of it was, but there it is, the three features of this feast. Well, what reasons were there for these features, secondly? Well, clearly the booths were to remind them of the past, to remember the way that the Lord had led them, to call to mind the days of old, to meditate on that, and what a glorious thing it was to take them out of the land of Egypt, and the house of bondage, and the deliverance of the people of God from that cruel tyranny of Pharaoh. And surely they weren't just to think about that as a political event, a historical event. Passover was remembering it as well, of course. But they were to remember all the passage through the wilderness as well, that the Lord was teaching them. Indeed, the Lord had been chastising them in the wilderness. It was remembering his displeasure with their unbelief. That's why they had to spend such a long time in the wilderness. Remembering his rod upon them. And there was something of the solemnity of their transgression in the midst of all their joy. Yes, it was to be joyful, but they were to be joy and trembling with their mirth. Because the very remembrance of the journey through the wilderness was a remembrance of their sin, their refusal to go into the land when the Lord told them to do so. And the spies reported a good report and then an evil report, others an evil report, and they believed the evil report. They set limits on God. They murmured in the wilderness. They tempted God in the desert. Well, all these things happened to them. And they happened to them for examples to us, so that we would not lust after evil things, that we would not do what they did, that we would take heed to the warning of what happened in the wilderness, that we would remember. Yes, that we would remember ourselves. Do we know anything of the deliverance of the soul from spiritual Egypt? There's no doubt that the Israelites were being instructed in that. By the Passover, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. It was pointing them to the spiritual redemption by blood and by power, by the atoning blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb in the place of Israel, and by the glorious putting forth of the hand of God in destroying Pharaoh and his hosts, drowning him in the Red Sea, and taking them out by a high hand. Well, that's the experience and a blessing that God gives to every believer, to the whole church of God spiritually, that they are redeemed by blood and by power, saved out of the hand of the enemy, to be a people unto him, to be a special people, to take them out of Egypt and into the wilderness to serve him, to be a kingdom of priests unto him. That's the calling of every child of God. And that's what they were being taught, and so it's what we are being taught. And so that we're remembering that, remembering the past. Do you have a past, and the Lord's dealings with you in the past, that you are to remember and are remembering and would call to remembrance today? Are you remembering that when you're remembering the Lord's death? He brought you to the banqueting house. Well, Israel could say that. He brought us to this, the Feast of Tabernacles. He brought us to this point. It was the Lord who led us here. It was the Lord who took us to the end of this year and the year of the tabernacle feast. It was the Lord that brought us all the way. That's what they were remembering then. And then, secondly, there was this reason for the sacrifices, as we said, and indeed the joy that they were to give thanks for what the Lord had given them now. And to consider very seriously what a reason they had to praise the Lord now. One thing to remember the past, but the Lord has not forgotten to be gracious. And whatever the Lord's dealings with you are, you have reasons. All you look at in this world around you and God's dealings and providence to give thanks in everything, give thanks. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the joy of God's people, but it's to express thankfulness. Give thanks to God, praise waits for thee in Zion. To thee vows paid shall be. Those who have made vows in the day of trouble, perhaps, or made vows in connection with God's dealings and providence with them, are to pay these vows. Thank offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call, I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. It brings to mind the duty of rejoicing. You're here today, tonight, and you may have reasons, to be sorrowful. But the Lord has given you reasons to rejoice too. Oh, rejoice in the Lord. The devil would have joy extinguished from the earth if he could, and replace it with carnal, empty, worthless froth that men call joy. But the joy of the Lord is the strength of his people. The joy of the Lord is their strength. Let all but Zion's children are be joyful in their King. Let them unto his great name give praises in the dance. Let them be like David dancing before the Lord spiritually, their hearts filled with joy. Ah, you say that's charismatic worship. No, it's spiritual. It's in I did it unto the Lord. This word charismatic means that it's of the Holy Spirit. And it's another spirit that's animating, we fear, so much of the carnal religion of our day. But the Lord's people are to have a true spiritual joy in their worship, in their praise. They're not to yield to the devil. They're not to yield to the murmuring spirit. They're not to let the things of this world overwhelm them. And the fears and the anxieties and the doubts and the questions which men would cast up at them. 'Tis as a sword within my bones when my foes me upbraid, even when by them, where is thy God? 'Tis daily to me said, but oh, why art thou cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? Just look at what the Lord has done for your own soul, child of God. Look at what he did for his church and his people. Look at what he's doing for it now. His covenant faithfulness is sure. It's what the harvest, Thanksgiving, the day of the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. What they now had in their storehouses, in their barns filled with plenty. Evidence in abundance of the Lord's faithfulness. Seed time and harvest, summer and winter, cold and heat, day and night, not ceasing. The rainbow in the sky to remind them that he would not flood the earth again, because he had promised to make harvests come. And he did it, and he's doing it still, in spite of the wickedness, in spite of the ungodliness. Is that not reason to be giving him praise and thanksgiving now? So it's a reminder of the past, thanksgiving for the present, and also we might think anticipation of the future. Yes, Christ to come. Christ's day afar off seen in the sacrifices, the offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. They're all fulfilled in Christ. This is only temporary. This is like the wilderness journey. It was all leading to the land of promise, the land that flows with milk and honey. Whether that's a picture and typical of the New Testament dispensation, and Christ's first coming, or whether it even points beyond that, further than that, to the glorious blessing of the kingdom of heaven at last. There's always this, the Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. He will the house of Israel bless. Bless Aaron's house he will, both small and great that fear the Lord. He will them surely bless. The Lord will you and your seed, a more and more increase. O blessed are ye of the Lord, who made the earth and heaven. That's what they were to be sure of. They were to be confiding in the God of the promises, waiting on the God of the covenant, pleading his promises and waiting upon them, upon him for their fulfillment, and joyful in their expectations. Not only were their barns filled with plenty to eat, but the seed for the next year was there. They could then go and sow their fields again. The seed for the seed time and harvest. And so it is when the church of God is given the word of God, and when the child of God is given promises to employ and to use, it's in joyful prospect and anticipation of future blessing. He that soweth in tears shall reap in joy. That man who bearing precious seed, who going forth doth mourn, he doubtless, bringing back his sheaves, rejoicing, shall return. Well, let us come then thirdly to the three fulfillments of this Feast of Tabernacles. Well, the first we have in mind is the very wonderful picture we have in the Gospel of John of Christ himself keeping this Feast of Tabernacles. You remember his brethren said to him, "Are you going up to this feast?" And he said, "I go not yet up to this feast. Mine hour is not yet come." And they were, as it were, goading him to go up to show himself to the world. And he said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify to it that the works thereof are evil." But eventually he went up to this Feast of Tabernacles, and he appeared. And we can be sure that he dwelt in a booth. We can be sure also that he was joyful, because it was a command to do so. It's a very wonderful thing. No record of the Word of God, in the Word of God, of Christ's expressions of joy other than in his spiritual exercises, and he rejoiced in spirit. "Thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." But we can deduce that he went up to this feast and that he was joyful, because he saw the fulfillment of it. He knew what it all meant. He knew what glories were bound up with this feast and all the feasts and all the services and all the sacrifices and all the offerings. He saw it all concentrating into this glorious reason for joy. And he kept it. But more than that, he expounded it. He preached to the people. He taught them in the temple. And he expounded the truth of God's word to them. That's really what the Feast of Tabernacles was doing. It was telling them, it was preaching to them visibly. But Christ was doing that verbally with his mouth. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, glad tidings to the poor." So it was that he preached in the temple, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. And when the officers came and heard him preach, they came back to their master saying, "Never man spake like this man. Never man spake like this man." And that surely was fulfilling much what's in the Feast of Tabernacles. But we have in mind particularly what was said regarding him on the last day, that great day of the feast, the eighth day, the Sabbath. There was a Sabbath at the first day of the feast, and there was a Sabbath on the eighth day. It's very significant that the number, the eighth day, is often referred to in the Old Testament, as it were, pointing forward to the New Testament, to the New Testament Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the first day of the next week. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament was accomplished, and here is the great day of the feast, was the eighth day. And Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit," John says, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given." But he was anticipating it. He was seeing it. He was seeing the cause and reason for spiritual joy in the harvest of many souls by the glorious influences of the Holy Spirit being poured out with great measure on the Church of God, when sinners are brought to him to drink of that fountain of living waters in himself. "If thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him and he would have given thee living water." It's that same picture. And there was great joy in the city of Samaria when they did spiritually drink of that water of life. If any man thirst, he said, let him come unto me and drink. It said of the Jews, it's not in the Bible, but it said of the later Jews, at least at the time of Christ, by historians, that on that day they took water from the pool of Siloam and they used that water from that pool to pour out a drink offering to the Lord, symbolically of the joy, of the language of joy in their expression of praise and thanksgiving in their offerings. Maybe Christ was alluding to that. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Well, the next day he preached again in the temple, and the next day he was speaking of himself as the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not abide in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It may be that he was referring to the whole city of Jerusalem filled with these booths and all the light in their dwellings, the children of Israel's dwellings full of light. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not abide in darkness, but shall have the light of life. While ye have the light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. And the man in the next chapter, chapter 9, perhaps very immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles as well, the man born blind, told to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, wash and be clean. These are the fulfillments of the glorious promises which were set out in the Old Testament ceremonies and offerings and sacrifices, and fulfilled by Christ. This is the fruit of all his sufferings and the fruits of all his sacrifice. A corn of wheat fallen into the ground and died, and it bore much fruit. He who was willing to give his life for ransom was going to gather in a harvest from that. So the glorious view that Christ was getting of the harvest fields, of his own labor, of his own sowing in tears, he would reap in joy. He would have a harvest. Then cometh the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. The one with the sharp sickle is going to reap his harvest. First is wheat harvest. Gather the wheat into my barn, he said. But then the harvest, the vintage, the wine into the wine press of his wrath. The reaping of harvest, a harvest of souls into the kingdom of grace. And the reaping of a harvest of damnation into the kingdom, of the kingdom of darkness, into the blackness of darkness forever. That's Christ's glory and Christ's victory and Christ's vanquishing of his enemies. And at the same time, gathering in his own elect from the four winds of heaven. It's Christ fulfilling it himself. It's in that that his people are to rejoice. Let all that Zion's children are be joyful. Second fulfillment we can point to in the prophecies of the Old Testament. It's in a very wonderful picture of the New Testament. And a view of the New Testament which is often forgotten. But in Zechariah chapter 14, it shall come to pass, verse 16, that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So be that whoso shall not go up with all of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, come not, and have no rain, there shall be a plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. What's Zechariah pointing to? It's pointing to a time in the history of the world when all the nations will be made to rejoice like Israel did in the Feast of Tabernacles spiritually. They will all be gathered. There shall be like a handful of corn on the top of the mountains, and the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and the city shall be flourishing, and her citizens abound in number shall like to the grass that grows upon the ground. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Nations as nations, all nations, the 200, near 200 nations that exist in the world today. They will all come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles as nations. And the nation and kingdom that will not serve the Church of God will perish. That nation shall be utterly wasted. If they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they will be punished. And that's a fearful warning to nations and to rulers who do not worship God and do not honor God on the Sabbath day and the worship of God and the Word of God and the Gospel of God and the ministers of God and the Church of God. They are to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the Church. There's a duty on rulers to maintain and preserve and promote through religion and the Sabbath day and the worship of God, as well as the second table commandments. And the nation and kingdom that doesn't do that, Zechariah says, the Lord will plague them. He will not rain on them. They don't come to keep the Feast of Tabernacles spiritually. They don't worship God in his house, in his spiritual, heavenly, and glorious New Testament Jerusalem. That's a promise which God is yet to fulfill. A third fulfillment of this Feast of Tabernacles, reflecting the same, we believe, the same picture as in Zechariah, is in the book of Revelation. And in chapter 7, you're acquainted with the Revelation, the chapters 4 and 5, a picture of the Lamb in the midst of the throne, and the 24 elders and the four beasts round about the throne worshipping God. And it's a picture of the New Testament, the worship of God in the New Testament, and the Lamb taking the book out of the hand of the angel, and the book of divine decrees, and he is only able to open that book and to loose the seals, and he begins to loose the seals one after the other. Things happen in the world, moving on towards the end of the world. The sixth seal, the whole fabric of heaven is rolled up like a scroll, and the heavens departed, rolled together, and every mountain and island are moved into out of their places. The divines who have studied and expounded these passages point the sixth seal to the shaking of the nations before the better days of gospel blessing come. So that after these things, in chapter 7, I saw four angels standing upon the earth. And they were told not to hurt the earth until the Lord had sealed his servants on their foreheads, and the number of those that were sealed and are given. So the Church of God in its fullness, 12,000 for every of the 12 tribes of Israel, the complete full view of the glorious kingdom of Christ in its fullness on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is what is going to happen. After this I beheld, in verse 9 of chapter 7, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. It's the same image, the picture of the Feast of Tabernacles. Cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Ah, what a day is coming to this world when these things shall be accomplished. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? I said, Sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's for this world, the picture, but we believe is fulfilled in time, but it's even then it's pointing forward and anticipating a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they shall serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more. The harvest will be fully gathered. They shall neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall lead them into living fountains of waters. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's the Feast of Tabernacles being fulfilled in time and in eternity. It's pointing to the fullness of the blessing of God, crowning the whole history of the world with his blessing and goodness, bringing his people into the enjoyment of the riches of his grace to all eternity, being led into living fountains of waters, and all the sorrow wiped away. Joy only, and joy unspeakable, and full of glory. They're to be rejoicing in the prospect of that here. They're to think deeply and often on the reality of it. Well, our practical and personal use of it, lastly, very briefly, surely, must include sincere thanksgiving and hearty praise. Give thanks in everything. Praise waits for thee in Zion. Oh, friends, there's nowhere else that praise waits for God. And if we cease to gather to worship and praise him, he will have no praise. In reality, that's true concerning the Church of God. If it corrupts his worship, if it ceases to gather to worship and to praise him, the world will not do it. Oh yes, he will get praise one way or another. But let the people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad. In songs their voices raise. Well, secondly, is there not a practical use of Christ's call tonight on the last day of a communion season? If any man, if any woman, if any boy, if any girl, if any man thirst, if you have a desire and a desire in your soul to be found in Christ, to know the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, oh, there's no one else you can go to but Christ himself. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. A gospel invitation is extended to sinners as such. Poor, wretched, vile, crooked, perverse, rebellious, murmuring, complaining, discontented, rebellious sinners. That's all we are by nature, unbelieving, full of rebellion and resistance. But come to me and drink, everyone that thirsteth. Come ye to the waters, he that hath no money. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Well, thirdly, there's this. May we not plead the promise of better days? May we not pray for it? May we not ask for it? May we not labor for it? Must we not long for it? Must we not by faith look for it? May we not in hope expect it? May we not in love desire it? To them that look for him shall he appear. Yes, he will appear at last at the day of judgment. But he's going to appear in this world yet, not physically but spiritually. To them that look for him he shall appear. The nations that come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles shall have it. The nation that doesn't will not, he will not reign on them. Let our hearts be filled with pleading for the coming of his kingdom. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Yes, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Therefore, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. Thy kingdom come. Three words. Children here, you can remember that. Thy kingdom come. Perhaps the largest prayer in the Bible. Perhaps the biggest prayer that can ever be offered to God. The kingdom would come in our own hearts. That we would be brought into the kingdom of grace and kept in it. The kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. The kingdom of grace and glory advanced and hastened. The kingdom of heaven would come. Thy kingdom come. A practical use of the Feast of Tabernacles. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O gracious one, do thou give us joy in the house of prayer. Help us to be thankful for thy precious holy word. And may we desire to know Christ, the fulfiller of all scripture, and the one who is yet to fulfill what he has promised, and who is faithful to all his good promise, and who is able to do for his church and people in every age, according to his word. And we pray that we might not set limits on thee, but being about our master's business, doing our generation work, and may thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Continue with us the rest of this evening. Bring us to our homes in safety. Bless the congregation in all its needs, and thy people and cause and thy servants in this place. Do thou uphold them by thy Spirit and grace. Give them grace to go on constantly in the strength of God the Lord, to keep the ordinances as thou hast delivered them to them. Wash away our sins. Make us thankful for thy mercies. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let us conclude by singing to God's praise in Psalm 67. Psalm 67. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad. In songs their voices raise. Thou justly people judge, on earth rule nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruit shall yield. Our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto earth's utmost end. This psalm to God's praise. Let Lord bless and pity us.